May the grace and peace of our God be upon our lives this morning and upon this assembly. Thank you, Joe, for reminding us of the holiness of God and the unworthiness and yet unworthiness of us coming before God, and yet through Jesus Christ, we can have that confidence. Through Jesus Christ, we can come with boldness, it says, to the throne of grace. So, yes, we are unworthy in ourselves, but through Christ, we are children of God. I was blessed with that last song we sang, 587. And I don't know how many of you noticed the verse at the top, but it came out, it was taken out of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. It says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The last four lines, the last lines of every verse says, "Learn of Jesus Christ to pray, learn of him to bear the cross, learn of Jesus Christ to die, and Savior teach us so to rise." The focus is on Jesus Christ this morning. How do we find our life in him? Turn to James chapter 4, verses 7, 6, 7, and 8. This morning, the text or the title is taken out of these verses. James chapter 4, verse 6. "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts." "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Resist the devil, and he will flee." Now, in a sense, this message is a continuation of the last message that I think I preached here, which was back in August. I can't believe it. It's been a while. I might have preached one others, but I don't remember. It's a somewhat of a continuation, and yet not really. Resisting the devil in temptations, resisting the devil in life. And the Bible says, when we resist the devil, he will flee from you. Now, obviously, the devil is subject to God. And through Christ Jesus, that's where our power comes to resist the devil. The devil is more powerful than me personally, but with Christ Jesus in my heart, Christ in me becomes more powerful than the devil. So resist the devil, and he will flee. I was looking at Jesus Christ in his experience there with the devil in Matthew chapter 4. And I think I'll just read his experience there. How Jesus Christ resisted the devil. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3 through 11. "When the tempter came to him," to Jesus, "he said," the devil said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Then said Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. You know, this wasn't the first time that Jesus met Satan, met the devil. I think Jesus was there in heaven when the devil was cast out. I don't know if this was the first time they met on earth or not. It doesn't tell us. But he specifically met right here. It specifically tells him that he met the devil here. Now, Jesus knew the tactics of Satan. He not only knew Satan's tendencies, his tactics, his ways, but he also knew the Father's will, the Father's word, the Father's directions. Do we do that? Do we know the Father's will, the Father's word, the Father's direction? I think it's paramount that we understand, maybe we don't always know the specific scripture to give to the specific temptation. But do we know the Father's will? Do we know the Father's word that teaches us not to do this? You know, if we know the Father's will, it gives us grace, not just grace, but it gives us power to overcome. If we obey Jesus, if we obey God. The way Jesus Christ resisted Satan was not entertaining the thoughts that Satan presented to him. He did not entertain those ideas. He did not meditate on Satan's temptation of, "Well, you're hungry, so make this bread." He didn't meditate on making, "Do I have the power? Yes, I have the power to make bread. I have the power. I could do this. I could satisfy my hunger." He didn't meditate there. He just said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Also, when Satan came to him and said, "Cast yourself down. God will protect you. God will take care of you. You won't stub your foot. You won't hurt yourself when you hit the bottom, because somehow angels are going to catch you as you fall down." Well, again, I think God could have done that, but Jesus didn't entertain those thoughts that, "Well, yeah, I think God could do this. I think we could, you know, we could show the world that, hey, I have this power." And neither was he tempted with the power of the world. Now contrast this to when Eve was tempted. Eve, there in the garden, she was in really close proximity of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. She also listened and entertained and started meditating on the thoughts that Satan, the tempter, put into her mind. The more she meditated, the more she mulled over these ideas, the more it became more the more attractive this fruit, this thing that the Satan was trying to present to her, the more attractive it became to her. Finally, she ate of the fruit. You know, Jesus didn't do this. He immediately just said, "It is written, it is written." He rejected, he refuted, without meditating on the offer that Satan was making. This morning, we may not always have specific scriptures for every given temptation, but if we want to be victorious, we have to have faith in the Father's word and will for our lives. Even if it's only the size of a grain of mustard seed. You know, a lot of times we like to get the idea that, hey, we have just a little bit of faith and God will honor that. Well, he will. But keep in mind that this grain of mustard, this mustard seed, had life in it. And there was life in this seed that was able to grow and to become bigger and bigger and bigger. Finally, the birds came and nested in them. It didn't stay as a grain of mustard seed, but it grew because there was life. And that's where God wants our faith to be. He doesn't care if it starts at the grain of mustard seed, that small size. But he wants it to have life and to grow and to bear fruit and to live in obedience to him. The other side of this faith thing always, you know, sometimes comes, well, we look at it as a, you know, this little gas gauge. I was going to draw it on the board. I don't know. I'm not an artist. But, you know, it has this. Maybe I'll try it. We look at the gas gauge of our faith and we say, well, we don't have faith because it's not all the way over here on full, on faith. But remember, if it's in here, it's still, there's faith there. There's still life there. There's still power there to grow, to become bigger. There's still enough there to get you going towards Christ Jesus. God is asking us that somewhere, if our faith is down here as a little grain of mustard seed, that it would have life, that it would go towards full, that it would become bigger and be more beautiful in the fear of God. So again, it doesn't matter so much where we start. Does our faith grow? That's the challenge this morning. When the scripture says that the faith, that God honors the size of our faith, even if it's so small, it's talking about a living faith that grows. Keep that in mind. You know, the devil comes to us in so many ways. It tells us to resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh to us. And God giveth us more grace. Scriptures is full of promises of God's grace, ministering to the needs of our soul, to the needs of our heart, giving us the ability to resist the devil, to resist the power of temptation, to resist the power of just this constant battleground gives us grace to be victorious. You know, at times, we think, well, finally we are able to resist temptation. Finally we have resisted, we have been victorious, we are getting somewhere in our Christian life, when seemingly out of nowhere comes the temptation to have bad attitudes, bad thoughts, unholy desires, something we did that trips us up. Verse 6 gives us a clue maybe why. It says, God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. Where do we find ourselves in the grace of God? Are we proud? Are we humble? Do we rely on God to give us life, or do we think we finally have done it? We finally attained. If we do, we're going to trip. We're going to fall. You know, Satan is always the instigator, the author of temptations that draw us away from God. His desire is to get us completely wrapped up in the hopelessness of a life without God. Now turn over to James chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 through 4. Then we'll drop down to pick up in verse 12. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say that when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I believe this morning that all sin follows the same pattern of appealing to our lust, which is enticement, then indulgence or giving in, which brings sin, the feeling of guilt, misery, and ultimately spiritual death, separation from God eternally, unless confessed and repented of. Now, you may say, well, what about the sins of the spur of the moment things, or the sin that happens without us really thinking about it? I still believe it follows this same principle. It follows the same pattern. It may be just in a rapid succession. We may not even think about it. We may not even realize what is happening. But it's still the thing of being enticed to, it says here, verse 14, a man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust. He's enticed. Lust, when he gives in to this enticement, this temptation, that it brings forth sin, and sin in its fruition will bring forth death. Always in that pattern. There are some, maybe, that sins committed because of force of habit. We don't even think about it because we have done it so often. We just follow that. But others are committed after a long period of meditation, stewing and brewing and thinking, and then giving in. But remember, all sin follows this pattern to a greater or lesser degree. Now let's go back to chapter verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation." Now let's keep in mind, temptations are not sin. Every man is tempted sometime or another. Temptations are not sin. It says, count it all joy when you experience temptation. Rejoice that you have the ability, now I'm putting words here into this scripture, to resist temptation. But you are alive spiritually, so therefore Satan is tempting you. Count it all joy when you can face temptations victoriously. Temptations are not sin. You know, many people feel convicted when they are tempted. That's not sin. It's the giving in to the temptation that becomes sin. You know, there are many times that we are tempted as parents, school teachers, whatever, bosses, whatever, to get frustrated with people, to get angry with our children, brethren, customers, and people. Just the temptation to get angry with somebody is not sin. But it's the giving in, to become angry. When we resist that through the grace of God, I am tempted to become angry with whoever. When I resist that temptation, I bring glory to the grace of God. The sin comes when we no longer resist that temptation and give in to the violent passions of our heart and let the pieces fly where they may. You know, when the temptation comes and you resist the urge to fuss and fume, to take revenge, or to call justice down upon the person that has wronged you, count that as a joy and the fact that God is working in your life. Take courage. God is working. But when we give in to this thing, that's when it becomes wrong. So remember, temptation is not wrong. It's when we give in. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I think this is where the joy comes in, is when we understand that I have been tempted, and by the grace of God, I have resisted that temptation. God is working in my life. It gives me strength to do the same thing next time by the grace of God. This trying has the thought of giving a test to show us what we have learned or need to learn. Again, knowing this, that the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith, the testing of your Christian life, worketh patience, worketh grace. These are times of strengthening our commitment and resolve to be more diligent the next time. Becomes a stepping stone to the next grade, to the next level of whatever God wants to teach us. When we resist that temptation, it is a blessing when we can resist, and we can count it all joy. Now let's go down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. There is no blessing in just being tempted. It says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. The blessing comes in the endurance, in the overcoming, in the when we pass the test of the temptation. That is where the blessing comes. It says, for when he is tried, when he has passed the test, when he was true to God, then he shall receive the crown of life. Then he shall be have the blessing of the life that God has promised to them that love him. Also, the endurance is a must. We endure. When there's no resistance, there will be no endurance. You know, so many of us, maybe I should just say I myself, have so little staying power. We give up so easily. When the going gets tough and hard and the test is on, I get spiritually winded and just give up without a fight. Yesterday morning, I was looking at, listening to Pablo Yoder's testimony when, I don't know the Zach, by from strength to strength, I don't know who he was, but he was interviewing Pablo, and they were talking about the robberies that they were experiencing in Wasilala and, there in Nicaragua. And then Pablo made this statement. He said, during the heat of those robberies, there was many, many people that were telling him or them and Tim Schrox, to just give up and move out of there and get away from those from Wasilala. And he just made the statement that so many times we give up so easily. And they just felt like God was calling them to stay there. And that's what I'm talking about this morning. To endure is the blessing. To endure. When the going is hard, when it's tough, that's when you find the grace of God most available in your life. It's not when the going is so easy that we can just coast through life and we don't really need God. But it's when everything is against us, when the endurance needs to be most evident, that's when God shines through. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he has passed the test, when he has been found true, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Thirteen and 14 are very interesting verses. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. I see in these verses personal responsibility, taking personal responsibility and accountability for our actions, being just understanding that it's my problem. It's not my dad's problem. It's not my mom's problem. It's not my church's problem. It's not my minister's problem. It's my problem. You know, when there will be no personal victory over sin until I take personal responsibility. And let me explain that. When it's your problem that I sin, when it's your problem that I get angry, it's not my problem, so therefore I won't get over it. It's going to be your problem. You understand what I'm saying? But when I take it upon myself to have personal responsibility for my anger or whatever I'm facing and release you, then then I'm faced with the thought that, hey, this is my problem. I am responsible. It's not your fault. It's my fault. Personal responsibility is of utmost importance if we want to overcome our temptations. When we blame others for our temptations and sin, I can't help it. It's not my fault. It's your fault. When it's Dad's fault, then the children are kind of let free because, and they may have... Dad may not have always made the right choices, may have made many mistakes. And yet, if the children face bitterness towards Dad, and it's Dad's problem, the children will never get over it, will never own up to their bitterness. It says in verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The other thing that we hear sometimes is, well, this is just the way that God made me. Have you ever heard that? It's just the way God made me. Well, what we're doing is we're blaming God for my problems. And God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He does not place problems in our life of my own doings. He does put obstacles in our life to get us to stop, to consider where we're going. But he does not tempt us to do evil. We can never say that it's God's problem that I am the way that I am in a temptation, or not in overcoming a temptation. You know, maybe we're faced with, we have a quick, sharp tongue. And, you know, there are people that talk a lot. There are people that have a ready mind. They are quick on the trigger to speak. Then there's others that are very quiet. And we might say, well, it's not these people's fault that are quick to speak. It's not their fault that's the way they are. And that is true. And yet, a person that is quick to speak cannot blame God for making him say stuff that he shouldn't say. We take personal responsibility. When I say something wrong, when I say something bad, when I hurt somebody, then take responsibility and apologize. Be ready to accept that it was my fault, not God's. Then there's others that... are so quiet that you have to kind of bore it out of them, anything and everything. Well, it's not my fault. That's the way God made me. Well, is it? You can overcome that. You can be more willing to speak when you need to. Definitely the Bible does say that let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. I know that. But let's not blame God for something that we need to overcome. Again, God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. One of the steps to victory is to see that I have a problem. And until I see it as a problem, there will be very little motivation to take steps towards victory. When I am convinced that I personally have a problem that's caused by my own choices and making, then am I in the position to find help, because finally, I don't have answers anymore. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, we're not going to turn to that, but Cain. Cain had a problem. I don't know what gave Cain the clue that his offering was not accepted and Abel's was. You know, the Bible story books would show the smoke rising towards heaven with Abel's offering and Cain's just kind of floating away, just staying down here. I don't know, was that the way it was or not. But something gave Cain a clue that his offering was not accepted in the sight of God, and Abel's was. God asked him about his bad attitude and gave him positive, he told him positive things to make positive choices over sin. But Cain blamed Abel because his offering wasn't accepted. And he rose up and slew Abel. He took it out on Abel for his own responsibility, his own actions, his own sacrifice was not acceptable to God. It was Abel's fault, not his own. And that's the way he lived. It says he went out from the presence of God. Now contrast this with the attitude of David in Psalm 51. One to 17. Just read that when you get home. David prays to God for forgiving his sins, to create in him a clean heart, a pure heart, a heart that knows the joy of his salvation again, a heart that can tell others about the salvation of God, what God has done for him. It wasn't that David lived a sin-free life, but he took responsibility. He took his own, he was accountable for his own actions. And he did not blame Bathsheba. He did not blame Bathsheba's husband. It was his own problem. The contrast is startling, really. It boils down to the fact that Cain didn't take responsibility for his own actions and David did. You know, I cannot stress this too much, to take personal responsibility for our own actions. When we do this, half of the battle is won. Now, let's say that I am in a position to help someone else resist temptation. Maybe I'm in a position that I'm giving advice to someone, I'm talking to someone about overcoming their temptation. I want you to understand that I am all for compassion. I am all for helping, to listening. But I do a person great harm and have no help, do no help to him, even solidifying his mindset of, I can't help it, that's just the way I am, when we pity him, when we pamper him, when we feel sorry for him. You understand what I mean by feeling sorry for someone? Just in a way that almost makes him feel like he's justified in the way that he's acting. We do no good to that person by giving him that consolation. We point him to Jesus Christ and say, this is the way you need to go. We need to point him to Jesus Christ and say, walk through here. Jesus listened to a lot of people sharing their problems, but he always gave them directions to follow. He never stopped and said, oh, you poor dear. I pity you so much. You're just in a bad way. At least it doesn't say that he did. You know, because of the hard life they lived, maybe dad moved around a bunch, had a lot of churches, moved in a lot of churches, or the church didn't treat him right. You know, Jesus always pointed them to God and say, walk here. Here is the answer. So when we help someone, let's also help them take personal responsibility. Because until they take personal responsibility, they will not get over their life, their problems. Now the last one, verse 15 through 16, especially 15. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Recognize the attraction for sin, and don't go near it. It is not without reason that the Bible says in Proverbs 24, verse 24 through 27, put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thy eyes look right on and thy eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now, I don't know how many of you, especially mothers, have seen these little dog magnets that some grandmas bring to church. You ever see them? One way when you turn them, I don't know which way it is, but one of them, when you turn them one way, they will repel each other. But you turn them around and they will snap together. And it's the way with most magnets. But you know, when you put a dog over here, a dog magnet here, and a dog magnet here, they will not snap together because they're too far apart. It's when we get close, it's when we get snuggly with sin, with temptation, that we, all of a sudden, we snap together and it's over. We done committed. Remove thy foot from evil, the Bible says. Do not err, brother. Be well acquainted with and believe God's warning of the progression of sin. You know, first the buzz of excitement, of enticement, then the germination and growth of sin, and finally it will bring death. That's the progress of sin. Spiritual death, judgment, eternal death. Separated from God the Father forever and ever, unless repented of. Psalm 19, verse 13 and 14 says, keep back thy servant, this is David's prayer, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me, then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. In closing, I'd like to read Psalm 45. There is a couple verses here that would show us the beauty of a godly, sin-free person. And the great desire that God has to minister, to fellowship and to be around those that he is pleased. Psalm 45, verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell like of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Kings' daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Thou hatest wickedness and lovest righteousness. The garments, a sin-free garment that smells of beautiful to the Lord Jesus Christ, is a garment that is free from sin, free from, that has found his complete sacrifice in Jesus Christ. May we take responsibility. May we understand the power of sin, but may we also understand that when we resist the devil, he will flee from us through Jesus Christ. Let's kneel for prayer.